By now, I trust you can sense the atmosphere. Imagine a scenario, if you will, where the President of the United States calls the whole nation together on television and tells us to fast and pray because he just received word on the red telephone, or whatever it is he gets word on, that the Russians are heading our way with 7 nuclear bombs, and we have no possible way to defense against them. Imagine. Now, not many of us are likely to not circumstances to go out and play golf or go fishing or even go about our regular daily chores as though nothing were happening. By now, we're thinking of our children, and they're not getting an opportunity to grow up, or at least not grow up free from enemy oppression. Or we're thinking of the years we've invested in getting where we are and what we have, only to face the prospect that we'll lose it all in moments. The news commentators, who always have a field day with the slightest happening of national significance, are about to go into orbit, deepening the sense of panic and hopelessness that surrounds us. Imagine the story we are about to read now in that light, and you'll begin to sense how charged the atmosphere must have been that day in Jerusalem when Jehoshaphat called the whole nation together and then called the nation of Judah to its knees because they were about to be murdered, or at best taken captive by these ruthless enemies who surrounded them. And these, incidentally, were the very enemies they had passed by without fighting a few years before because God had forbidden them to take them on. Try to picture it in your mind. Jehoshaphat has just called the nation to repentance. He's appointed spiritual leaders throughout the land, warned them of the dangers of violating scriptural principles, and suddenly the hotline glows with devastating news. It might as well have been nuclear bombs. A ferocious army comprised of Ammonites, Moabites, and Edomites had banded together to wipe out Judah, and they're camped in the wilderness on the western edge of the Salt Sea, just waiting to close in for the kill. In all likelihood, women and children will be murdered or taken captive, and homes will be burned, belongings confiscated, the temple destroyed, men ruthlessly killed the way a hunter delights in killing his prey. And here we are, virtually helpless, just waiting for the echo of hoofbeats and the sound of trumpets that heralds the coming of our captors. Jehoshaphat's afraid. Now, make no mistake about that. The scripture records it, but his fear is a reaction, not a response. Given a moment to respond, immediately he turns his attention to seek the Lord. We read, and he calls the whole nation together and tells them to fast and pray. And then he gathers all of us from near and far, and we gather in the court of the temple in Jerusalem, and as the curtain rises on today's story, you may recall, Jehoshaphat is standing before us, about to speak the most important words in his life. Now, I know you and I expect him to address us about the urgency of the hour and tell us to gird up the loins of our faith and fight to the finish. Sort of a Davy Crockett kind of speech. This is the kind of occasion that spawns rhetoric from the lips of leaders. So let's see what our living legend does now as this solemn, hushed crowd looks to God's man for the trumpet call to battle. It's found in 2 Chronicles, chapter 20, verses 5 through 13. And I will read them for you. Follow along, if you'd like, in your Bible. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Translation. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem, in the house of the Lord, before the new court, and he said, O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in the heavens? And art not thou ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in thy hand, no one can stand against thee. Didst thou not, O God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and give it to the descendants of Abraham thy friend forever? They lived in it, have built a sanctuary for thy name, saying, Should evil come upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, famine, we will stand before this house and before thee, for thy name is in this house, and cry to thee in our distress, and thou wilt hear and deliver us. And now, behold, the sons of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom thou didst not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, they turned aside from them and didn't destroy them. Behold how they reward us, coming to drive us out from thy possession which thou hast given us as an inheritance. our God, wilt thou not judge them? We are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us, nor do we know what to do. But our eyes are on thee. And all Judah was standing before the Lord with their infants, their wives, and their children. No moment in the history of the Jewish people was ever of more significance than this. Here's the remnant who had been faithful, the nation of Judah, at a time of great national revival when the air is literally aflame with a consciousness of Jehovah God. Now we have a leader who's walking with God, who's leading us in the ways of God, and peace has become the byword from one end of the territory to the other. Suddenly the sky is falling. The enemy's not only coming, he's here. And not only do they have a slight edge militarily, it's a hands-down massacre, no conflict. So our hero of the hour calls every man, every woman, every child in the country to Jerusalem, and there he gives us a clarion call to battle. But instead of speaking, he prays. Instead of talking to us, he lets us listen while he talks to God. And as he prays, he engraves on the granite of the Word of God a living illustration of how to pray when hope is gone. We're here today to listen carefully and to look carefully at the principles that evolve from his conversation with God when, from all practical purposes, it's all over. The title for today's lesson and the outline then, How to Pray When Hope Is Gone. We look at the person, his worth, his works, and his word, and the provision, the problem, the plea, and the peace. Now try to picture yourself in the midst of the worst crisis of your life, and just imagine your response. Think back to our last lesson and the kind of emergencies that simply boggle our minds. The doorbell rings and it's bad news. The doctor calls and it's bad news. The children call and it's bad news. From out of nowhere there comes like a bolt of lightning on a stormy night, words you never thought you'd hear. And suddenly who you really are becomes apparent, not who you pretend to be, who you really are. And even if on those occasions our first response is to pray, and sometimes it is, how seldom do we pray as Jehoshaphat did? So often when we pray, Lord, help! The sky is falling. What's happening? Lord, how could this happen to me? Suddenly we're proud deep inside, though, because when life got tough, we prayed. Or did we? What is prayer anyway? Let me give you at least one definition. Prayer, man's opportunity to behold the character of God and surrender to the sovereignty of God while appropriating the power of God to do the will of God. Prayer, an opportunity to behold the character of God, surrendering to the sovereignty of God while appropriating the power of God to do the will of God. Prayer isn't screaming at God to deliver you from a problem the way a small child screams at his daddy because his tricycle's stuck in the mud. Prayer is beholding the nature of God until you have God's perspective of the problem. Then you can give God the problem, and so ultimately you can give God the glory. What most of us call prayer can best be summarized as religious complaining. Letting God know, in proper tones of course, that just how difficult life is, and asking him to release the valve a little and give us a break. That's what we call prayer. It isn't how Jesus prayed in Gethsemane, though. It isn't how Paul prayed in prison, though. It isn't how Stephen prayed as they crushed him to death with stones. These men worshipped amidst their crises, and as they worshipped, they surrendered to the will of God and appropriated the strength of God to stand against whatever God allowed. They prayed. Jehoshaphat knew how to pray, beloved. He knew how to reach up and touch the heart of God. How to crawl up into the arms of God until he could view the cosmic conflict that engulfed him from the vantage point of eternity, even while the bullets were flying and the cannons were thundering and the bombs were falling. Let's listen as this man prays this morning. He begins his prayer, O Lord, God of our fathers, art not thou God in the heavens? Sure you are. Jehoshaphat begins his prayer of desperation by reminding himself of who God is. He is, I am. Before the heavens ever were, I am, is. Nothing was ever created that he did not create. No one was ever born without his divine authority. The tiniest plant on an abandoned hillside grew at his command. There was no earth until he spoke and it came into being. Remember his conversation with Job in chapter 38, verse 4. Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me about it, if you're so smart. Who set its measurements, since you know so much? Who stretched the line on it? What were the bases sunk on? Who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy? Who, Job? In other words, God said, Job, have you forgotten who it is you're talking to? Let's play 20 questions, Job. Where were you when the heavens were stretched forth and Jehovah spoke and the worlds burst into reality? Where were you when the living God tenderly spoke to the oceans and they flowed majestically to the shores, when he spoke again and they stopped at precisely the centimeter authorized? Where were you? Oh, the foolishness of rushing into the throne room of eternity without knocking. Oh, the foolishness of addressing the King of Kings by any name less than who he is. Oh, the foolishness of praying without first honoring the God to whom we pray for his majesty and his all. He's the eternal one. And unless we stop and bow at his throne before we dare to utter another word, we might as well walk presumptuously into his presence and begin to demand, our will be done in heaven as it is on earth. A little backwards. The first words that ought to break forth from our lips whenever we pray ought to be words of adoration and worship. We can't effectively, beloved, tell God what we need until we effectively have seen God for who he is. Then and only then do we see our need in its proper perspective. I don't care how rushed we are, what an emergency it is, there ought never to be so rushed that we cannot pray, O Lord God of our fathers, art thou not God in the heavens? Sure you are. Amen. Now ask yourself this morning, how many times when you begin your times of prayer, even and especially in times of crisis, do you begin by simply adoring God for who he is? He's the eternal one. Why not learn to memorize Daniel 4:3 and then pray it back to God? It says, how great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, his dominion from generation to generation. Or how about 1 Timothy 6:15 and 16? It says, who is the blessed and only potentate, King of kings, Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Oh, to be able to so grasp the magnitude of who God is, that each and every day of the week we begin our prayers with a fresh anthem of adoration for a different quality of who he is. Monday, praise him for his awesomeness. Tuesday, praise him for his power. Wednesday, praise him for his grace. Thursday, praise him for his omniscience. Friday, praise him for his love. Saturday, for his mercy. Sunday, for his holiness. Doesn't matter when or in what order, but to have such a grasp on who our God is that we never approach his throne, but that our hearts leap for joy within us and we're struck with awe that we've been ushered into the very presence of the eternal I am. Does that sound like a familiar thought? Wasn't it our Lord himself who taught us to pray, saying, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. So Jehoshaphat began his prayer by worshiping. First he worshiped God for his awesomeness, and then he worshiped him for his sovereignty. The next words that fell from his lips were these. Art not thou ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? In other words, he prayed, Jehovah, you're not only an awesome king of heaven, you're the caring father of planet earth. Because you care, you rule the nations. You control the destiny of kings. Seas part, rocks split, the heavens rain manna, all at your command. Pharaohs rise to the throne, but only as you allow it, and only for times that fit your purposes. Foreign nations invade and oppress your people, Lord, but only for a season, and only as you allow it to discipline us. And only until that split second in time when your purpose has been fulfilled, and then in the twinkling of an eye, the strongest of armies perish in the flood, the mightiest of monarchs falls to the earth, helpless and weak. Beloved, as we pray, we must pray with an understanding to whom we pray. Otherwise, prayer becomes a religious exercise rather than an encounter between a man and his God. We're not just addressing the God of eternity who rules the universes. We're addressing the one who knows what is best, the one who can do anything he chooses. Therefore, we've not come to tell him our will. We've come to conform to his. And does that not sound familiar? Was it not our Lord as well who prayed, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven"? Then, having honored the majesty and the sovereignty of God, Jehoshaphat bows in adoration at the power of God. He prays, "Power and might are in thy hand. No one can stand against thee." He prayed, "Lord, not only are you the God of the heavens, the ruler of the earth, there is nothing you cannot do, nothing." It was as if he were quoting Jeremiah 32:7. "Ah, Lord, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth. By thy great power and outstretched arm, nothing's too hard for thee." In other words, thine is the kingdom, and thine is the power, and thine is the glory forever. Here we stand in the midst of the greatest crisis in our lives, and our leader is not speaking. He's praying. And he's not yet pleading with God to deliver us, though he will. He's worshiping. He's worshiping God for who he is, his awesomeness, his sovereignty, his power. He's God. He rules over all. There's nothing he cannot do. He's praying. You see, that's prayer. We hurry on now, and Jehoshaphat continues his worship experience. Having seen God for who he is, his heart now pours out memories of what his God has done. And before he asks for God to intervene, he worships God for the times he's intervened in days past and in generations past. And he invokes the authority of God by claiming the promises of God. Here's how he prays. "Didst thou not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel? Didn't you give it to your descendants, the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? They lived in it. They built thee a sanctuary for your name. And didn't you say, when evil comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, famine, we can stand in this house before thy name is in this house, and cry in our distress, and you'd always hear us, you'll always deliver us." In other words, "Father, in times past, you never failed to meet our needs. Never. Not always the way we prescribed, but always as you knew best. And Father, you promised us that if we ever got into this kind of jam and we needed help, you promised us if we'd come in your name, you'd never, ever turn a deaf ear to us. Never." Two things, I think, clamor for our attention here. The first is the need to keep a book of remembrance or some kind of list of the gracious works of God, the things he's done in our lives and in the lives of those about us, so that when the enemy engulfs us, the enemy threatens us, immediately we'll be reminded of the works of God in times past and we'll be able to rest. Satan is a seed snatcher. He snatches memories. The second thing this passage brings to mind is the need to have memorized the promises of God, so that when trauma comes, we can stand on the word and not on our emotions. We can respond with the scripture rather than react with our feelings. Jehoshaphat praised God for who he is, for what he's done, for what he's promised. And he said, "Lord, you promised us if the sky ever falls, all we had to do is cry out to you and you'd listen." He goes on. "Now, Lord, since you made that promise, there is something on my mind. Something rather important, Lord. You see, Lord, these guys from Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, the ones you commanded us not to invade, remember, Lord? You do remember. They're coming down the mountain, Lord. And they're not wanting us to join them for after church fellowship. They're wanting to take from us something you gave to us, our inheritance. Lord, as you can see, we've got a little problem." Now, notice a few things about the manner in which this man prayed. He related the problem he had to a promise. In other words, he made it an issue where the word was involved. Secondly, he made it clear that this test, this invasion, was not a result of disobedience. And that's important because the nations round about were there because God allowed them to be there. He forbade the Jews from destroying them when they wanted to. So this prayer was not a prayer asking God to deliver them from the fruits of their own disobedience. And thirdly, he related the problem and the plea to their rightful inheritance as God's own. But isn't it interesting how brief his description of the problem was once he got to that part of the prayer? I mean, he knew that God knew the problem, but he knew that God wants us to be specific when we pray so we can be specific when we praise once he delivers us. So he prayed specifically, but he didn't wallow in it. He didn't belabor the point. He just stated it. Now listen to the plea. This is the key to effective prayer. Oh, our God, will not thou judge them? Lord, won't you take care of these guys? I mean, we are powerless before this great multitude that's coming against us, nor do we know what to do. But our eyes are on thee. Jehoshaphat knew how to pray when hope is gone. He acknowledged that either God had to solve this problem or it wouldn't get solved. And he gave God two good reasons. He said, Lord, we don't have the strength and we don't have the wisdom. We don't have what it takes to defeat the enemy, and even if we did, we wouldn't know how to begin. So, Lord, here they come. Our enemies, your enemies. Look at them, Lord. There are thousands of them. We're powerless, Lord. And not only that, Lord, we don't even know what to do. One thing God requires when we pray, that we understand that because he is who he is, only he can defeat the enemy. And until we have that level of helplessness overcome us, we cannot pray aright. That's why so often God seems to have to bring us to the end of ourselves so he can reveal his majesty and his power and renew our confidence in who he is. And that may well be the reason for that crisis that exists in your life or mine even today. A loving God cares so much that he's allowed the enemy just enough freedom to come at us in what appears to be overpowering numbers, so at last we'll acknowledge the battle's not ours, it's God's. You remember what prayer is. It is the beholding the character of God until we come to surrender to the sovereignty of God and appropriate the power of God to do the will of God, whatever it is. That's what Jehoshaphat just did. And now they were ready for anything the enemy did and anything God did. It wasn't their battle anymore, it was God's. And he was ruler over all, and he knew what was best, and there was nothing he could not do, so why fret? Instead, why not crawl up into him? Acknowledge our helplessness. Acknowledge our hopelessness. And rest. And one more thing. Wait. I know. The enemy's about to round the bend and come crashing into the temple. I know. God knows too. And he'll not be late in coming. He doesn't just observe time, beloved. He owns it. If need be, the sun will stand still. If need be, the enemy will suddenly be frozen in their tracks until the time is right. But, beloved, God will not be late for the battle. So once you've worshipped, and once you've relayed the problem, and once you've made your plea, fall down at his feet and wait. The passage concludes, and all Judah was standing before the Lord with their infants, their wives, and their children. They were totally at rest in the midst of the greatest trauma of their lives. They stood united as families. They stood united as a nation before the Lord and waited. There's nothing like an attack from the enemy to solidify the people of God and draw them into oneness. Satan hates that, but it's a byproduct of his own onslaughts. And God uses it to unify us. That's where we'll take up in the next lesson 2 weeks from now. But, beloved, between now and then, why not practice praying the way Jehoshaphat prayed? Perhaps it's not a time of crisis in your life. Don't wait till then to learn to pray. Start now worshiping him for who he is. Worshiping him for what he's done. Worshiping him for what he's promised. And then take his promises of spiritual blessing and claim them as you name your specific burdens and needs. And once you've reminded him of what your burdens are, don't wallow in them. Lay them at his feet. He'll take it from there. He may well have something for you to do, but don't rush out and do it until you have acknowledged your helplessness apart from him, crawled up unto him to rest. And then wait for further instructions. They'll come. And when they do, you'll know what to do. In the meantime, gather your family and the greater family of God together and worship and wait. And, beloved, even if the hoofbeats can be heard in the distance, don't panic. your God is always on time. Maybe you are in the midst of that kind of battle right now. Maybe your sky is falling. Maybe the enemy is riding into your life with wave upon wave of apparent doom and destruction. He may be taking from you everything you ever thought you had to have. Beloved, I remind you, he cannot touch anything unless God allows it. And when God has had enough and his grace sufficiently multiplied in your life, suddenly the sky will begin to clear, the clouds will begin to part, and your loving God will reach down and smite the enemy, and great will be their fall. Until then, beloved, gather together and pray. Pray the way Jehoshaphat prayed. And watch your God move onto the center stage of your life as the drama unfolds. When all hope seems gone, it's time to pray. Time to pray, oh, our God, wilt thou not judge them? We are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us, nor do we know what to do. But our eyes are on thee. Our eyes are on thee. Oh, blessed Lord, we focus our thoughts on your every word. We focus our hearts on your awesome power, and even amidst life's darkest hour, the veil is removed. At last we can see yours is the battle. Our eyes are on thee. Let's pray. Our Father, teach us to pray as Jehoshaphat prayed. Teach us to worship as he worshiped. Teach us to rest as he rested. Teach us to trust as he trusted. We acknowledge before you this morning we don't have the strength to deal with the enemy. Never have. Thought we did, but we know we don't. And Father, even if we had the strength, we wouldn't even know what to do. Your ways are so much higher than ours. Your thoughts are so much higher than ours. And you're just waiting to move into that situation in our lives with such power, such awesomeness. You're just waiting to move into our lives and transform them in such a way in the midst of that crisis that we will become all you want us to be. So, Father, we lay ourselves at your feet this morning and rest. Yours is the kingdom. Yours is the power. Yours is the glory. Our eyes are on thee. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address, Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as he continues to live his life in you.